This morning, we will be in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. If you want to turn there now. Paul is writing this letter inspired by God in response to lies about his authority as an apostle and false gospels that the church was being influenced to believe. And he zealously and he boldly defends the truth of the word of God and the gospel. And he rebukes this church in Galatia for believing a gospel that is contrary to what God delivered to them through Paul. Paul does this in the authority of his God-ordained apostleship. Paul as an apostle is the mouthpiece of God. And the words he pens in this letter are God's very words. He also, I am sure, has a great love and affection for this church. Paul himself planted this church and watched them receive the gospel that he preached in faith. So I don't think we would be overstepping to say that Paul was both hurt and righteously angry at his audience in this letter for straying from the gospel message that Paul preached and that they received in faith. There was a group in this time called the Judaizers. And the word Judaizer comes from a Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. These Jews taught that in order for a Christian to be justified by God, that they must first conform to Judaism. Circumcision especially was promoted as necessary for salvation. This was a big deal to the Jews because it was a sign of the covenant God gave to Abraham. And so the Jews taught that to truly be saved, you must bear the sign of the covenant. But circumcision, It never saved and was never meant to save. It is the circumcision of the heart by God that saves. So the Jews taught that once a man converted to Judaism through circumcision, then and only then could the Gentiles be justified by God through faith in Christ. And the Judaizers were committing the wicked crime of adding to the gospel. And the church of Galatia was falling prey to it. They had seen and tasted of the grace of the living God, and yet quickly thereafter left it for a gospel that is dead and cannot save. They left the bread of life and the living water for dead, rotting, maggoty flesh. But does that not sound like what the nation of Israel has always done? In Exodus chapter 32, God had just delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And when Moses left to Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel immediately fashioned their own idols and began worshiping false gods. And so these Judaizers are trying to pull the Gentiles into the same cycle that they themselves have been stuck in for generations. In Isaiah chapter 44, the eternal God mocks the nations that worship false idols and false gods, who were created and crafted by mere men, who the carpenter and the forger must make measurements, cuts, and molds to create these false gods. These idols don't even have the power to move. They must be placed from place to place, and God mocks them for being dead and useless. The same can be applied to any gospel that is contrary to the one given to us by God today. Any gospel that adds or takes away to the gospel once and for all delivered by God through Christ is dead. It is man-made and unable to save. But the gospel Christ delivered and the apostles preached is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's powerful, it's transformative, it's life-giving. And the Galatians were leaving this powerful God-wrought and given gospel for a gospel that has no power, is man-made, and is an abomination to the Lord. This morning we are going to look at Paul's rebuke against the Galatians for so suddenly leaving this gospel that Paul preached. and falling prey to this false gospel that the Jews are teaching. Let us look at the text now. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. In verse 6, Paul said that he marvels, that he is amazed and astonished that the Galatians were so soon removing themselves from the gospel which he preached. He is astonished and amazed to hear of this disbelief, that these believers who he loves and are being led astray are being led astray by false teachers. And Paul is reproving these Galatians for their instability in believing the gospel. Not only is Paul shocked to hear this, but I'm sure it deeply grieved him as well. Try to think for a moment through Paul's perspective. He was a zealous Jew, and he was a devout Jew. And he so far removed himself from this belief and this false religion and rejected Judaism when Christ revealed the gospel to him. Not only that, but remember that through God's grace, like we just talked about, this church was founded when he preached the true gospel to them. So he wastes no time in his salutation. Galatians has one of the shortest greetings in Paul's letters. And the moment he is done greeting them, he begins his rebuke. Paul knew there was no life in Judaism, knew there was no saving power in that religion. And so he is both astonished and grieved to hear of the church he loves being led astray from trusting in Christ alone. It should be just as astonishing to us today that anyone would leave the freedom and grace of the gospel of Christ and bind themselves back to seeking righteousness through the law. Paul is talking to the believers in Galatia who he refers to that Christ in verse 6 called into grace. Notice here, he does not say that they also are accursed as he did with the ones preaching the false gospel, but says they are removed from Christ. It is not that they have entirely rejected Christ, for how could they if they are genuinely saved? Paul is saying that because of the corruption of their doctrines, they are left with nothing more than an imaginary Christ. To leave the gospel of grace, to take up the false doctrines of works, is to remove yourself from the many means of grace provided by Christ. It renders the believer ineffective and unable to enjoy the splendor of the grace of Christ. And so the goal of Paul's rebuke is to reclaim them. It's to restore them, to gain a brother back by pointing out their sin and pointing them back to the gospel. He knows they have not fully rejected Christ, but that they need to repent and return to the grace in which they were saved. He does so by reminding them that they did not earn their salvation. When he says in verse 6 that they were called into the grace of Christ, that they did not come to God on their own, but were called and drawn by the effectual grace of God alone. John Gill said what they were called to was the enjoyment of the fullness of grace, which is in Christ, all of all the blessings of grace he has in his hands, such as justification, peace, pardon, atonement, wisdom, strength, joy, comfort, and every supply of grace, and particularly fellowship with Christ. So can you see why Paul is so astonished? To remove oneself from the gospel and attach themselves to the law is to leave these glorious means of grace in Christ. But let me remind you again that once a man is called into the grace of Christ, it is impossible for him to be fully removed from the everlasting and unchangeable love of God. Although the saint, for a time, can be led astray, none who are saved can fully and finally fall from grace. To this, John Gill also commented that although they may be greatly unhinged by false teachers and may fall from some degree of steadfastness in the doctrine of faith, they cannot be finally and totally deceived. Let's look back at the last part of verse 6. It says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Any other gospel than the gospel of Christ is no gospel at all. The false gospel that the Judaizers were teaching had no joyful sound, no good news and glad tidings. The yoke was not light, it was heavy and burdensome. It was alike to the false idols we talked about earlier, that they were teaching a man-made, dead gospel. And that, friends, is truly no gospel. So what exactly were these Judaizers teaching? They were teaching a faith plus works message, that you not only had to have faith, but works must be accompanied in order to justify. That to be right with God, you must add to what Christ has already done. Hear me, friends. Anytime anything is added or taken away from the gospel of Christ, it must be considered false gospel. And the Judaizers were adding works of the Mosaic law to faith as a means of justification. The heretical implications of this twisted theology stretch far and wide. This is why knowing the scriptures is vitally important to the Christian life. Are you convinced of a doctrine because TJ or I or another preaches it? Or are you convinced a doctrine is true by the scriptures themselves? If another man were to stand here in this pulpit and preach today a gospel contrary to that delivered through God's word, would you be able to see it and rebuke it? Would you treat it with as much contempt as Paul does? Because there is but one faith, one doctrine, one gospel, and one Christ. Verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Even as soon as 5 years after Christ's death, to whom many of these Galatians were eyewitnesses to, they are falling into and believing a false gospel. Paul writes in Philippians that there are actually some who preach the gospel out of envy or rivalry, but nonetheless, Paul rejoices in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. And any and every time that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, we ought to be rejoicing. The gospel is not just a message we hear once and respond to and lay it aside and put it to the side. It is what has saved and what continually sanctifies the saints. It is our life source, an eternal well of hope in our future glorification. It is the glory of God revealed to mankind through Christ Jesus. This should be a message that never gets old and that we never tire of. But one we frequently visit, one we study fervently, and one that we rejoice in constantly. But that is not the heart of the unrepentant Judaizers. These men Paul is speaking of are slanderous and ravenous wolves among sheep. They are seeking and purposing to lead those vulnerable away from the true faith. They are teaching and preaching a message contrary to Paul's and ultimately contrary to Christ. They are wickedly and criminally perverting the gospel. They were proclaiming a message of faith plus works, specifically, as we mentioned earlier, circumcision. Circumcision was an Old Testament sign of being brought into the covenant of God. They were teaching that for the Gentiles to be truly grafted in to the branch, or to be truly a part of God's covenant, they must first be circumcised. One commentator said this about the Roman Catholics. The Papists describe in the strongest terms the sacredness with which they regard the gospel and kiss the very name with the deepest reverence. And yet, when they are brought to trial, are found to persecute fiercely the pure and simple doctrine of the gospel. And I think this morning, friends, that we can most certainly say that quote applies also to the Judaizers in this text and any other man who might preach a gospel that's contrary to the one Christ delivered. What greater travesty than to love a false gospel? And what greater crime than to preach a perversion of the gospel? So yet again, like so many times before, the Jews were getting the gospel wrong. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, you will only find one gospel preached and one way of salvation. That is justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is given the promise of his seed being as numerous as the stars. And in verse 6, speaking about Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham was not merely counted as righteous for believing this one great promise of a great lineage. His faith was grounded in the whole of the glorious covenant of salvation and the grace of adoption in Christ, which Abraham believed in by grabbing hold to the gift of faith given to him by God. Another theologian explained Abraham's justification as being justified because of his relying on the paternal loving kindness of God, trusting in God's mere goodness, and not to himself, nor to his own merits. For it is especially to be observed that faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere, of which we in ourselves are destitute. To make an even greater case against the Judaizers' heresy, Abraham was counted as righteous before God gave the sign of the covenant, of circumcision. In Isaiah 53, the prophet is prophesying about Christ and says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It is Christ, the righteous servant, who justifies the many before God. Perhaps we cannot see this more clearly than in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, Paul writes, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, listen to this question he asks here. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What greater exposition is there on Abraham's justification than Paul's? Paul clearly teaches that it was not even Abraham's faith that merited righteousness. Now, don't hear me wrong there. It most certainly counted Abraham as righteous, but his faith was not what made him righteous. You see, faith is the instrument by which all those who receive the righteousness of Christ. Faith is not the grounds or the means of our justification. The grounds of our justification is Christ alone. His merit, his obedience. Do you not see? There is nothing man can boast of. The whole of salvation wrought in the sinner is a work of God alone. The meritorious cause of our justification is the righteousness of Christ alone. And the instrumental cause of our justification is faith alone. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness alone, is the instrument of our justification. I hope you can now see that to add any merit to the sinner's salvation is to pervert the gospel. Moving on to verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel is a sacred doctrine. It magnifies the glory of God in his grace and mercy and seals the redemption of his chosen. It is highly criminal and worthy of eternal damnation to in the court of God to pervert it. The word accursed here in the Greek is anathema. It is a declaration of eternal judgment. The severity which Paul is speaking to those who preach a false gospel shows us the immense preciousness of the gospel. When Paul says we, he is referring to the other apostles. An apostle speaks with all of the authority of the one he represents. And the New Testament apostles spoke with the authority of God. And Paul is saying in verse 8 that even if one of us, the apostles who come to you on the authority of God, preach another gospel that is contrary to the one true gospel we preached, let them come under eternal judgment. Because if one of them were to preach another gospel, they would show themselves to be indeed no apostle at all. Paul then one-ups himself in the same breath and verse, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. An angel is one whose wisdom and power is vastly beyond human ability. They are ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those that are to inherit salvation. They worship God in heaven and obediently execute his plans on the earth. And Paul says that even if one of these heavenly beings preach another gospel, let them be accursed. So even if the angels or the apostles were to be accursed for preaching the gospel, how much more ought these Galatians reject a mere man's gospel? With what authority was Paul's original gospel message preached? The gospel the apostles have preached is a gospel that God, through Christ, delivered to them. It is the gospel that God foreordained and procured through his son Christ. Paul and the apostles have preached this gospel with the authority of God. And this gospel is contained in God's very word. You see, God is immutable, meaning he is unable to change, unable to experience change, and that he cannot will to change. He is and will forever be the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And God, in his sovereignty, has established by his eternal decree, that there would be one gospel. And that gospel will not and cannot change, for God cannot change. There can never be any addition or subtraction from the gospel first delivered by Christ and divinely expounded through the apostles. No matter who comes speaking and whatever authority that they might claim, this gospel, once and for all delivered for the saints, is alone sufficient for salvation to those who would believe. Verse 9. As we said before, so I say now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul now puts his finger on the Judaizers and any other men who would manipulate this gospel. And we ought to partake as believers and as a church in Paul's zealousness for the gospel to be preached in truth. That the gospel, which is so precious to us, would not be trampled upon. Paul himself was so confident in this gospel in which he received and preached to the Galatians that he openly condemns judgment to any apostle, angel, or man that would preach anything contrary to it. And he makes sure the readers understand him by repeating it twice. Any man or heavenly creature who overturns the covenant of grace is deserving of eternal damnation. And these Judaizers have done just that by setting up the works of the law in place of the righteousness of Christ. Don't you see? To say we must have works to earn salvation is to say that Christ's life and atonement was not sufficient. That is heresy and blasphemy of the highest order. Notice Paul in verse 9 is still saying that these Galatians received the true gospel. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received. Paul does not say they rejected the true gospel, but that they received it. And that is the relationship to all whom believe must have to the gospel. It is received. Those in Christ meekly, humbly, and unashamedly received the gospel. And it was preached as it was preached and recorded in the Word of God. We receive it for the glorious truth that it is. The gospel lacks nothing. It's in need of nothing. It is complete and perfectly able to accomplish its purpose. It is the gospel of God which Paul preached that is true, not the false gospel of man that the Judaizers taught. And the question that remains unanswered is, what is the gospel that Paul preached that established this Galatian church? Turn with me to Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No man is justified by the law. No man can be justified by the law because all men are universally condemned by nature. When Adam sinned in the garden, the curse of sin was imputed to all people born of man thereafter. We do not come into the world as Adam did with original righteousness. We come into the world as Adam was after the fall from grace. Spiritually dead, we come into this world, and spiritually dead we will remain unless God in his mercy intervenes for us. We are born into this world as an enemy of God, condemned in the flesh and deserving of his wrath and eternal judgment. Paul writes that apart from Christ, none are good and none are righteous, that all are children of wrath. The best of your works, the best of your deeds, the best of your intentions are as filthy rags to the Lord. You must see, there is no good work that mankind can do to earn righteousness. There is no chance of it. There is no hope in trusting in our works. If apart from Christ, we are truly dead in sin, as God's word tells us, then we cannot and will not come to God on our own. The natural man wills not the things of God, much less works out his own righteousness before him. Paul made that clear when he wrote that man is not justified by the works of the law. If the verse stopped there, then we would all today be utterly hopeless. But praise God, it does not. We come now to this wonderful clause in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Man cannot be justified by works because he is dead in sin. And the best of man's works are like rancid garbage to God. Man can only be justified by Christ alone, through faith alone. And this justification by faith alone is the crux of Paul's case against these Judaizers. For Martin Luther, the great reformer, this was not merely one, this doctrine was not merely one amongst many. But he passionately defended that it is the article by which the church stands or falls, and on which its entire doctrine depends. And that this truth distinguishes our religion from all others. So can you see why Paul is defending this gospel with such fiery zeal? And why he is taking the time to deal with this doctrine so meticulously? Because being justified by God is the single most important doctrine for the health of the local church. It is what must happen for the sinner to see the kingdom of God. It is what the church must believe to get all of the other doctrines right. So what does it actually mean to be justified by God? Being justified by God is a change of the sinner's legal standing before God. In Adam, the sinner stands condemned, with no hope of being justified on their own. They are powerless to change their guilty verdict in God's court. But God, being rich in his mercy as he is, shows us his immense grace by justifying the sinner to him through Christ and by faith. And we know through Paul's other letters that this faith that we must have in Christ to be justified is a gift. It's a free gift of God. We cannot and do not earn it. It's given through grace. The word justification points us to that favor which God bestows upon us when we become his children and he our Father. And when we become his children, when God graciously regenerates our heart and gives us this gift of faith so that we may believe on Christ. So why must we be regenerated to have faith and believe? Because we are dead in our sin apart from Christ. We are rebels who refuse to lay down our arms. And so God, who is the only one that can cause such a rebel to surrender, does so in removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And at the same time, bestowing on us the gift of faith in Christ. And it is this faith in Christ that is gifted to us that is the instrumental cause of God's pardoning the sinner and declaring their justification. It is this gift of faith that we lay hold to for our conversion. So what must the object of our faith be? What must we believe in? My friends, it is Jesus Christ, the one whom by which the means of our justification is secured. He must be the object of our faith. It is only faith in Christ that can justify the sinner. Faith in the sufficiency of Christ's sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection for your justification. It is only Christ whose life is sufficient to be imputed to us for righteousness. It is only Christ whose sacrifice appeased God's wrath against our sin. It is only Christ who defeated death in his burial and resurrection and obtained our justification before God. It is that gospel which you must believe in and desperately cling to. It was John Gill that said, to lose this truth would be to lose Christ and the church and all of Christianity. Let us then, church, understand that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end of faith. He is all in all. Let us stand with Paul and proclaim that there is no other gospel to be received than the one delivered once and for all in the scriptures. May we be completely taken up with this gospel. May we be moved by it, restored by it, and changed by it. Examine your hearts this morning. Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Have you personally experienced the supernatural regeneration of the heart? Passing from spiritual death in Adam to spiritual life in Christ. Have you believed in this gospel? Do you know it? Do you love it? And do you treasure it? Do you know firsthand that it is the power of God unto salvation for man? It is only through the gift of faith to believe in Christ alone for salvation that the sinner can be justified. Has God extended this gift of faith in Christ to you? And have you grasped it, firmly taken a hold of it? If not, repent and believe on Christ this very morning, that you may too be justified before God. Let us pray. Father, oh God, what mercy and what grace have you shown in displaying the glory of who you are through our justification. God, through imputing Christ's righteousness to our life, God, the only one who lived a perfect life, the only one who is able to die and raise up again, defeating death and resurrection. There is no other gospel. God, I pray that this church would be founded alone on this gospel. God, that we would never seek anything else outside of the gospel for faith and justification. And God, I pray that this church would be burdened with this message. God, knowing that there are lost sinners in this community who need the justification of God. So, Father, this morning I pray, God, that you have been glorified, that your Son has been magnified, and that hearts have been examined, and that hearts have been restored. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would conform us to your image. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.